Be a lesson on your level. The rest of you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. That's the primary passage of scripture that we will be in today. Psalm 51. I had a word I wanted to share with you today. Repent! Repent. I think it's a word we need to bring back in our spiritual walk. As I study the Bible, you know, when you talk about, if you do a Google search of images, by the way, and I know that some people will start that Google search right now for images in our church service for repent, the first one that that came with, no matter what which device I was using with, was this big hand, this fist coming at you with, and it said repent, and it's just looking right at you. And you know, sometimes some of us remember this: repent. The end is near. The person holding the sign up. But basically, I think that we've kind of got this idea that repentance is something that people that don't know Christ need to do in order to come to Christ. But what I'm going to share with you today is that repentance is actually a gift of God. And repentance is something that should be something ongoing in our life. And it's part of the grace of God in our life. And as I study the Word of God, I see that those that were most used of God, that God's hand was upon, were people who practiced repentance on a regular basis in their life. And so we're going to talk about the necessity, if we're going to be restored, the necessity of repentance. And here's basically the thesis of the message today. There is no restoration without repentance, and there is no repentance without brokenness. And so we have hope for the broken today, because your brokenness can lead you to repentance that leads you to restoration. Now, in this series, we saw the heart of God, and that God is a restorer, and this restoring is that God is making new again. God has a heart for restoration, that each of us would be made new. And the good news of the gospel is that we are made new in Christ. And it's much more than been given a second chance, or it's more than a decision to just turn over a new life and do something better with our old life. We have been given a new life with a new power and a new motivation behind it. And we're given this new life, and we're called to live out the life of Christ in us. And restoration is a partnership between God and us. And it takes place over time in community. And its purpose is to establish God's eternal purpose in our lives. There is hope for the future for each and every one of us, which means there's power in the present. And every church is filled with people that God has made new again, that God has restored, and that God is restoring. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a miracle of God. You do not have fellowship with God without divine intervention, what God did for you. And last week we saw the heart of the restorer was that not only would he restore us in right relationship, but he would get our relationships right, and we would be people that would lift up others, that would hold up others, and that would build up each other. This means we need to be open to personal intervention in our life. And I showed you a diagram last week, and it's not in your notes, but here's the diagram that's come up here, is that when things go awry in a relationship where there's a need for repentance, a wrong that has been done, that we have different responses. And you see the two polar opposite responsive is first a passive indifference. You don't know what to say. You're just kind of silent. You just kind of ignore it and hope it goes away. The other side of that is that you have a painful insensitivity. And those kind of people that just criticize and judge and say, I'm not surprised. And they might even say hurtful things. Or if they see you, they go the opposite way. I'm thankful that we have a God that is a God of love. And he's not passively indifferent to our offenses. And he's not painfully insensitive to us. But we have a God that made a personal intervention in our life, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. He so much desired a relationship with us that he sent his one and only son to set himself as God's intervention on our behalf so we could be made right and we could be made new with him. And Scripture not only gives us the work of Jesus Christ, but throughout Scripture we see where God places people who purposely intervene in others' lives to bring them back to Christ. We looked last week at 2 Corinthians that we have the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're about ready to read a portion of Scripture from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 came as a result of a personal intervention in David the king's life. Now, we write songs about Psalm 51. It is a beautiful prayer, but these words of allegiance and worship did not come to the surface in David's life without pain, without tears, shame, regret, loss, and brokenness. It was against the crucible of all of that that David poured out his heart in Psalm 51, these words. But it also came about because God's grace was enough to expose the awfulness of David's sin, something that he wanted to try to keep quiet, keep away from the public fodder of it. And David was sent a man named Nathan the prophet who addressed the sin. And I just want to tell you, this was an act of God's incredible grace in our life. As we prepare our hearts for this message, I just want to say this. In any group of this size, there are some sins that take place that nobody else may be aware of. And I just want you to know, and I just want you to be open to this, that maybe this message is an act of a God's grace to you to say, let's get right with God. Now let's read the scripture, Psalm 51. Would you stand in honor of the Word of God? New Living Translation says it this way. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to the rebels, and they will return to you. Father, we recognize our need for you. We never grow in such a way that we do not need your intervention in our life. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that you would enliven our hearts to embrace the truth of your word and have it applied in our heart, in our relationships, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This message of repentance to God's people is repeated throughout the Bible. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament went to God's people, not people outside of God's family, but to God's people, and their message was this: repent. Now, there is a message. You cannot have a relationship with God unless a sinner repents of their sins and comes to God. But what I'm going to argue throughout this message is that there needs to be an ongoing repentance in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. He had already written them a previous letter. He had already visited them. He had already talked about areas in their life that wasn't right because the church at Corinth was really messed up. They had some sins that they were kind of okay with. There were divisions going within them. There was some false teaching that was going on. And so Paul had to come and address these things. He had to lift them up. He had to hold them up. And he had to build them up. And sometimes it is a reality. Truth hurts, right? And he wanted to speak the truth. He wanted them living in the truth. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, even though I caused sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see My letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. And notice verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We'll revisit this verse. But when you feel bad about something not right in your life and you have a relationship with God, it is part of God's gift to you to bring you back to God. God never wants to just make you feel bad just so you feel condemned. God wants you to feel sorrow for what you've done, the offense that you've done, so it will lead you back to Him and it brings you to repentance. You see this throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is going in the course of his day, and some of the religious leaders of his day are starting to criticize him because he hangs around with sinners and eats with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus tells three stories that most of us are pretty familiar with: the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Now, what I want you to realize about all of those is all three of those things, the coin, the sheep, and the son, were all once in the possession of the owner. And the sheep got lost by wandering off. And so the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one and he searches for it until he finds it. And then there's rejoicing after he finds it. In fact, he throws a party. The coin got lost for no action of its own. Maybe it was on accident. It just happened. It had no choice in the matter. It was just lost. And again, the woman sweeps her house until she found it. Now, the son got lost by his own volition. He decided this. He said, I want my money. I don't want what you have. And he, in rebellion, walked against from his father. And the father waited until he came back. Listen, it doesn't matter how you get lost. There's a way back. That's part of the story from God. It doesn't matter whether you wandered off, whether it was no choice of your own, I wasn't raised in the church, I didn't know any better, I didn't know any of this stuff, or whether you in rebellion walked away from God. Part of the message Jesus tells us is that there is a way back to God. And also a repeated theme through here is repentance. Everyone found their way back by repentance. In fact, here's what it says in Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want you to know that repentance is a gift of God. And even if this service today, if you happen to repent of an ongoing sin in your life, I want you to know that not only does God forgive you and has grace for you, heaven rejoices because it affirms the work of God that he did through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Again, I'm laying the foundation that repentance is for believers as well. Jesus wrote seven letters. He shared seven words to the churches in Revelation. We're not going to get into the content of all of that, but I think here's what's instructive to us. Five of the seven letters have a message from Jesus to the church, the body of Christ. And you know what that message is? Repent. He's writing to believers and saying, you need to repent of an area of your life. Now, I need you to help your pastor out here. And I'm going to show you the process of repentance here. Because I did something in your sermon notes, and I am wrong. And I'm sorry if I'm wrong, and I promise not to try to do it again, okay? And that is, when you see 2 Chronicles, it should be 2 Samuel, okay? So wherever you see in the notes 2 Chronicles, it's 2 Samuel. So if you go to your Bible and want to find these verses and see exactly what it says, make sure, okay? Will you forgive me? Okay, all right. All right. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, okay? Sometimes you have to go back because you repeat the same mistakes. Please forgive me, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Here's where God so much wants to deal with the sin in our life. I want you to notice this, that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. Now let's get a little history about why David had a visit from the prophet of God. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you will find that verse 1 tells us that it was the time when kings went out to war, but David stayed back in Jerusalem. Why did he stay back? Because everything was going so well. His kingdom had advanced so far, there were really no military threats against him. There was a time where people were insecure in Israel and in Jerusalem, and it wasn't fortified, and they needed their leader to be kind of the rallying cry and to say, let's go storm this city, let's go knock down this. But God had blessed David with so much that his nation was secure. And so it really wasn't necessary. And he goes, I fought a lot of battles, and I'm just going to hang out here in Jerusalem and kind of enjoy what I've been able to obtain. And it was in there, while his military was out fighting, that he went in, and a woman that wasn't his wife caught his attention. And we're not going to get into a lot of details of that, but the basis of is he was king, he had power, he had prestige, he had authority, he had God's anointing. So he said, I'm going to take this woman. He found out she was another man's wife, but, he was off fighting David's battles. So David said, he's king, he can do it. I get what I want because I have everything. People move to help me. So he went, he slept with her the night, had that enjoyment, sent her home, thought no harm, no foul, until she sent information to him that says, David, I'm pregnant. Now David had a choice to make. What do I do with that? So David decided that he would cover up his sin. And so he tried to call her husband back and called her back and tried to get him to sleep with her. But he was an honorable man. In fact, he acted more nobly than the king did in this time. And he said, how can I go and enjoy the pleasures of home and my wife when I have my brothers out fighting the battles with them? I won't do that. David even tries to get him drunk, and he won't do it. So David then his plans aren't working. So he says, what am I going to do to cover up my wrong? So he sends back with Uriah a word to Joab, the commander, that basically was his death sentence. And as a loyal servant, Uriah didn't look at that message. He took it to Joab, and here's what it said. As you're fighting the city of Rabbah, go to where the most fiercest fighters are, and make sure that Uriah is leading that charge. And then when the battle's the fiercest, I want you to pull back, and I want Uriah killed in the battle. And so that's what Joab does. He carries out the commands of the king. And he goes, and as you read this in chapter 11, it's sad, because not only was Uriah killed, several other valiant warriors were killed. And Joab has to send the message back to David. And he tells the messenger, he says, now the king's going to get upset, because he names some of the people that were killed. And one of his valiant warriors, it's one thing to get killed in a battle. It's another thing to get killed in disgrace in the battle. And this was just a military mistake, because one of his valiant warriors was killed by a woman throwing a boulder over the wall, and it crushed his head. He was killed by a woman in battle. I mean, when you lay down your life, when you have that type of stuff, you're supposed to get the Medal of Honor. You're supposed to have recognition. And his death happened, and there were moms and dads who lost their young men that were fighting because David was trying to cover things up. As the messenger came back, but Joab said, but you tell him Uriah the Hittite was killed. So he goes, the king's going to get mad, but you tell him that. And once David heard that Uriah was killed, here's what he basically said. It's what war is. You're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You go, and he said, encourage Joab, and you tell him to go take the city of Rabbah. And so David's conscience had so much moved. Not only could he commit adultery, not only could he violate his commitment to God, not only could he try to cover it up, but all of a sudden, if other people were hurt in the process, so be it. And 1 month passed, and another month, and another passed. By the way, after Bathsheba grieved for her husband, David acted like the good king and said, I'll take her in and I'll take care of her and I'll take care of her child. And so people, oh, what a nice king that is. Nobody was the wiser. As months passed, 10 months perhaps, maybe a year, we come to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan the prophet starts out by telling a story. He goes, there's a rich man and there's a poor man. The rich man had all sorts of cattle and sheep and had everything he wanted at his disposal. He lived in wealth and luxury. And there was a poor man. And he mustered up all he could to buy one lamb. And he raised that lamb from its, you know, from a very young age, and he treated it like the family pet. He brought it inside, and he fed it from its table and let it lick his plate. I mean, read the scripture. That's what I mean. He was very tender with it. He raised this lamb with his own children, and he would hold it in its arms like his own daughter. And the rich man had a guest that came to spend the night, and he needed to put down a meal. And so instead of going to his own flock of lambs, he went to the house of the poor man because he could. And he took that lamb away and he slaughtered it and he fed it to his guest. Nathan says, what should be done with the man? And David was furious. And he burned with anger and he said, that man deserves to die. And he should have to pay back four times what he's taken away from the poor man. And Nathan the prophet looked at David and said, you are the man. Now, what do? When you realize you get caught? Everybody else, see, David, he could have had Nathan killed. Other kings had done that, the prophets. He could have. What do you do when God pinpoints your sin? And it's instructed to us of what we need to do. Charles Spurgeon said, it's in your notes, repentance is the discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we committed to it, and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what once he loved. And in order to be restored, there must be repentance. Repentance requires more than wanting to change, feeling sorry, or a determination to do better. We must get back to first admitting that we have a need. When people do not acknowledge the truth about themselves spiritually, there is no hope of change. And the title of this message is Hope for the Broken. There is hope. God is the one who will bring about restoration, and he does it through repentance. So let's look at three basic things of repentance. I grew up learning that repentance, and this is true, repentance is making a change, having a change of your mind, being sorry enough that you want to change. And that's a good description of it. I want to say it's not an entire description of what repentance is. And so we want to look at the three basic elements of true repentance. And the first one is conviction. Conviction is the act or process of finding a person guilty, having a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced of error or compelled to admit the truth. The opposite of conviction is denial. And we just had a whole lesson this last Thursday night at Celebrate Recovery on the awful effects of denial in our life and what it does. I mean, we tell ourselves this thing all the time. I can stop anytime that I want. This, you know, next week's going to be different. I have it under control. I'm really not hurting anybody else. I'm stronger than other people. It's really not that bad. When you consider everything that else is going on, it's not that bad. I don't need to change. I'm over it. It doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not as bad as most people. I mean, look around. There's some other people that really need repentance. That's denial. But conviction gives us the courage to admit this. I am wrong. I am wrong. It's not my mom's fault, not my dad's fault. It's not my church's fault. It's not my pastor's fault. It's not my spouse's fault. I am wrong. You have the courage to take responsibility for your own life instead of trying to affix blame for all the problems that are going on inside of you to other people. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Notice the you's in this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing this evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, and therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Then, key word here, what was David's response? Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He agreed with the word of God. I am wrong and I need help. There is power in agreeing with the truth. Listen, there's power in agreeing with the truth even when the truth is ugly. Hello? There's power in agreeing with the truth. There's a major difference between how David handled his sin and how his predecessor Saul handled his sin. If you know any about this story, you know Saul had the kingdom. He was anointed king, and he had the kingdom taken away with him, away from him. And from a human standpoint, if you put Saul's sin, the sum of them, with David's sin, I tell you what, David is the much greater sinner. David did a whole lot worse things than Saul did. What happened in Saul's life is in the process of obeying the word of God, you know, go and take this nation captive and destroy them. What Saul did is he didn't totally obey what God told him to do. He kept some of the livestock, he said, so they could sacrifice, and he kept the king so he could say, look who I captured, you know, to make himself look a little better. And God, in his grace, sent Saul Samuel the prophet. And Samuel came to him, and he goes, Saul says, hey, blessed are you, O man of God. I'm glad that you're here. We're just getting ready to do some sacrificing and worshiping God. And Samuel says, why haven't you carried out the command of the Lord? And Saul says, I did. See, you hear the denial? He's not wrong. I did. And then he starts to affix blame. He says, but the people, they took some of the kept some of the livestock. And then here's the words of grace to Saul. Oh, Saul, God does not desire sacrifices. Don't you know that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft? Those are pretty strong words. And you know what Saul does? And Samuel says, so God's going to take the kingdom from you. And you know what? Saul then says, hey, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and by the way, will you go and worship with me, and let's do sacrifices together to make me look right in front of the people? His heart wasn't broken. He said some right words, but his heart was not right. And as a result, the kingdom was taken away from him. David, on the other hand, when you look at David's life, look at the last six commandments. David violated all of them in a few months. He committed adultery. He lied. He committed murder. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole what wasn't his. And he dishonored his father and mother's house. He is guilty of the last six, not even to mention about putting himself and his needs before God. David deserved death. But his result was, in fact, he even said, the rich man should die. But God gave him grace. And what he did with that grace was instrumental in David's life from here on out. He said, I'm wrong. I have sinned. I agree. I am that man. David started the road to restoration because he repented. There is no restoration without repentance. Here's what he writes in Psalm 51. As a result of Samuel's interaction with him, he wrote these words, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Notice this, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Now, that is just a powerful statement right there. He goes, not only I'm wrong, but God, you've said some harsh things about, you know, the sword's never going to leave my house, and, you know, my child, that Bathsheba's there. She's gonna, you go, whatever you do, God, I'm throwing myself at your mercy. And I deserve so much worse than whatever your judgments are, but your judgments are right, and I will let you, and I will live and serve you no matter what you say. He had a change of heart. And that change of heart began when he says, I'm wrong, and I need someone to help make me right. You know, God overlooked people's ignorance in times past, Acts 17:30 says, but now he declares that everyone should repent of their sins and turn to him. You know, growing up, I probably am a little harder on my mom and dad than I need to be. Numbers said, be sure your sin will find you out. Okay. I kind of have the idea that, you know, that just reverberated in my mind all the time, you know, that mom and dad said it all. They really didn't. Be sure your sin will find you out. But listen, when your sin finds you out, many times it's an act of grace. When your sin gets exposed, it's an act of grace. Now, listen, I would feel better. If I lived in David's life, I would have felt better if David would have come forward and said he didn't need Nathan the prophet. But sometimes God brings someone into our life that says, this is wrong in your life. You need to deal with it. It was an act of God's grace. And as I mentioned earlier, for some of you today, maybe this message is that act of grace in your life. There's something hidden, something you've kept quiet, something in the recesses of your mind. You may be months removed from it, but you can deal with the sin now by confessing your wrong and coming clean. And I don't say this as a harsh treatment. Here's what the Bible tells us. You can deal with your sin through repentance now, or it will be dealt with later. Your sin will find you out. Here's the next thing, contrition. A broken and contrite heart, you won't respond. We don't use that word contrite very much. It means to regret, sorrow, shame, to have remorse. It's a feeling of, I feel bad about, not only am I wrong, but I feel bad about it. This is what leads us in an apology to say, I am sorry. But let's face it, we can be sorry, but we can be sorry for self-preservation purposes as well. David was wrong and his heart broke over the fact that he had fallen so far, and his sorrow wasn't an attempt to earn sympathy. He didn't feel bad just because he got caught. His brokenness wasn't an overwhelming sense of guilt and despair. He asked, how could he make it right? I am wrong. I'm remorseful. How can I make this right? And so he says, you do not delight in sacrifices or I'd give it to you. And you know, what can you give God who has everything? God, if I give you a couple sheep and give you a sacrifice, you're the one that gave me the sheep in the first place. What is it that you want from me? God says, I want your heart. Greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Love God. Second thing is love people. That's what you can do. David was sorry, but he was sorry enough that he wanted to see change and do what was necessary for that change to happen. You know, we do this in parenting. It's easier to talk about our kids than it is to talk about ourselves. We can go through the motions. We can say the right words and not mean them, right? What'd you do? Who was wrong here? I was wrong. Say you're sorry. Sorry. Say it like you mean it. Sorry. All of those things. It's easier to talk about our kids, but listen, sometimes we do that with God. God, I know I'm supposed to. But listen, here's the danger in your life where you know you're sinning and you can say the words, but you don't feel bad about it. David said, I sinned against God. I sinned against God and I'm not going to get his blessing in my life. Listen, here's what he says in Psalm 38. My guilt overwhelms me. Again, you wouldn't have Psalm 51, you wouldn't have Psalm 32, you wouldn't have Psalm 38 had Nathan the prophet not gone to David. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and stink because of my foolish sins. I'm bent over and racked with pain. All day long, I walk around filled with grief. I'm exhausted and completely crushed. My groans from an anguished heart, but I confess my sins and I am deeply sorry for what I have done. It was the game changer in David's life as he came clean. He confessed his sins. This is the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience, the sorrow that leads us away from sin, not the kind of sorrow that leads us to condemn ourselves. That comes from Satan. But the one that leads us away from sin. Repent means to turn away, to make a U-turn, to change my mind, to come against my old beliefs and to say, this is what I want. Listen, Scripture gives us some good reminders about what's godly sorrow and what's not. Matthew 26, 74 to 75. Peter is in the courtyard. He's asked the third time, do you know this Jesus? And he calls down curses upon himself. And then the rooster crows. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at Peter that third time. So they locked eyes together. And you know what it says that Peter did? Is he went and he wept bitterly. But that's not the end of Peter's story, as you know. Go to the next verse. It's chapter 27. It's about Judas. And you know that after Judas denied Jesus and after he was arrested and he saw what they were going to do with it, that he felt bad about it? In fact, the Scripture tells us in Matthew 27, Judas was filled with remorse. And he went back to the chief priest and he says, the popping of the gum got me off thing, okay? Judas says, take back the money. I have sinned, is what he says. And the guys won't take it back. And so Judas, filled with remorse, went and hung himself. Listen, Peter wept bitterly. He ends up being reinstated. He comes through the process of repentance. Judas was filled. He felt sorry. He felt terrible. He said he went, his terribleness, his sorrow led him to despair. And at the invitation of Satan, he took his own life. Listen, it's not enough to feel sorry. It's what you do with it. Do you let it change your heart? You know what's interesting about David? Look at Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived, notice this, in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. Here's what we don't understand. Listen, sometimes we pray that God would heal us of physical illness, and sometimes our physical illness is a direct result of us making peace with a sin in our life. Not all the time, but I'm just saying sometimes it is. When you sin, your body takes toll, takes score. And I groaned all day long, and day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Here's what I would say. Your body was not designed by God to live with guilt, to continue to have unprocessed grief in your life, to have grudges and resentment and bitterness. God didn't design your body to live in that environment. And so no wonder it brings depression and anxiety and physical manifestations in our life. No wonder. But he says, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. Notice this. Here's the change of thinking. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. How much of his guilt? All of it. Okay? Now, David's story is not just about him personally. I find this very intriguing, and you can see it other places in the Bible. Remember, Joab had gone out, the time when the kings went out to war, chapter 11, verse 1, to Rabbah, the city. They were the greatest military might in that world. You know, months later, 10 months, possibly a year later, you know what city they're still trying to conquer? Rabbah. The sin of a leader stop the progress of a nation. And you can see this happening over and over again in the Bible. Don't you dare think it's only just you. Listen, if we don't deal with our sin, many times our family is going to have to deal with it. It's going to be dealt a sin of bitterness, a sin of anger, of always being worried and insecure. You pass it on to your children because they learn from you. They see how you handle it. Deal with the sins now as protection to your family, protection to others. So David, by the way, he went, and you can read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel there. He went and he came and went back out to war with his troops, and they conquered the city. Okay? Here's the last thing. Commitment. Dedication. David made a promise to God. He said, I'm not only changing directions, God, I'm going to pursue you. Here's what he's saying. I am changed. I am changed by the presence of God in my life. You know, he didn't mean to have his sin change him as much as he did, to turn him into a murderer and a liar and to all those things, this man who was after God's own heart. But listen, you can be changed by God or you can be changed by your disobedience. Those are the two choices we have to make. I am changed. Repentance isn't simply turning from what you've done, but from what you are. It is the work of God in your life. Here's what he says. Here's the change. Here's the commitment. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and I will return to you. So true repentance occurs whenever a person, due to the knowledge of their sin, I have sinned, I am wrong, turns away from that sin with sorrow, I am sorry, and turns toward God in joy. I love that. You turn to God in joy. I am a changed person. I no longer live for myself, but the one who gave his life for me. There is hope for the broken and the contrite. Now, I just want to share three things with you very quick about what that hope looks like. Three truths as a result of repentance that come into our life. The first one is, my sin is not too big for God's grace. You see, we believe that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, right? He will save his people from their sins. God so loved the world, okay? So for all time, for all eternity, Jesus paid as the one sacrifice for all the sins of the world. But here's what I know. Some of us in this room have a struggle. Well, you believe that. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but you have one sin that you wonder, will God forgive me of this? Hello? People have it all the time. That this one sin, and we don't mean to say this, but what we're saying is the one who came and died for all the sins of the world, I committed the one sin he can't forgive. We don't mean to say that, but that's what we're saying. Here's what the scripture says. God's law was given so that people could see how sinful they were. You had to know that you were doing wrong, okay? If you can't, you don't know you're doing wrong if you don't have that knowledge. But as people sin more and more, look what God did. God's wonderful grace became more abundant. He has more grace than you have sin in your life. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules. Would you underline that? It rules in your life. Sin used to rule your life, but now God's grace rules your life. It's one of the blessings of repentance, given us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is grace for my sin. Paul said, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for whom I am the worst. Thank God he came to save sinners. So my sin is not too big for God's grace. Secondly, I am who God says I am, not what I've done. I am who God says I am, not what I have done. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ is a what? a new person, a new creation. Old life is gone, a new life has begun. That's God's work on your behalf. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God will work in the area of conviction in your life, but he doesn't condemn you. Condemnation comes from Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brother. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Here's what Satan tries to do. He tries to personalize your sin. He tries to say, not only did you do a bad thing, but you know, you did a bad thing because you were bad. Not only are you rejected, you are unlovable. You're used goods. You're a failure. Not even God can use you now. Satan accuses us and he tries to personalize our sin. God comes to us and says, you're not what you did. God says who you are. He casts down the accuser of the brother. I enjoy 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11 because of where we get to verse 11. The first of it doesn't look very hopeful. It says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or as greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, he says, and some of you were once like that. You look at that laundry list. He goes, some of you were like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right by God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who you are in Christ. But in order to get there, you have to change your thinking. You have to agree with God. You have to confess what isn't just coming clean. It's agreeing with God what he says about you. And here's the last point. I cannot change my past, but Jesus can change my future. When I came to Christ, I didn't get a new past. He didn't reboot my history. I have the history that I've lived. But listen, Jesus can change our future. This is how the Lord responds. If you return to me, if you repent, I will restore you so that you can continue to serve me. I will speak good words rather than worthless ones. You will be my spokesman. You must influence them, but they do not let them influence you. Listen, repentance is a gift of God. Acts 3:19 says this, repent now and turn to God so that times of refreshing may come to you from the Spirit of the Lord. Listen, what you're repenting of may be ugly, but there's refreshment on the other end. God works through a repentant heart. Now let me share you one more thing that this story that I don't want you to miss. Not only did they go back and defeat the city that they had almost a year not been able to conquer because of David's disobedience, not only did God in grace send Nathan the prophet to him, but David and Bathsheba were gifted with another child. We know that child became Solomon. Solomon means peace. God named Solomon. He sent Nathan back to Solomon, or back to David and Bathsheba, and said, the Lord has called him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means friend of God. They were restored. God says, I'll still work through you, and your son will be the friend of God. But the story doesn't end there. Because Bathsheba has some other children, and they have a second son. And you know what it's their third son. You know, their first one died. Then you had Solomon. Then you want to guess what they named this next son? Nathan. You know what Nathan means? It means gift. And I just have to wonder in the palace hallways. Then, hey, Solomon. Hey, Nathan, come on. Come here, son. Come here. Come here. And picking up this gift, who probably was named from the man of God who came to him and said, nobody else knows what's going on in your life, David, but you've sinned. And I love you enough to call you to repentance. And David raised Nathan, the gift of God, with the memory of what his good friend, the prophet of God, did for him and how it made his heart right with God. Let's pray. Father. This is the kind of God you are. Jesus didn't come to bring our sins and to put them under a rug and to say, let's not talk about them. He came to deal with sin and its power once for all in our life. And he did it publicly, and he did it with authority, and he did it with finality through the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and they were buried with him. And when he was raised in newness of life, not remembering our sins anymore if we place our faith in him. Father, that's what he wants. Everything that was done for Jesus' body physically happens to us spiritually when we confess, agree with you. Lord, my impression is that there's some people that as a result of hearing this message need to have some fellowship with you. It may seem like a little thing, but your Holy Spirit has pointed it out. Or it may be a huge thing. It may be the thing they hope never comes out. But today, Lord, how they respond will determine your work in your life and your work through them. Lord, today, I pray the times of refreshing would come as we repent and as we turn away from our sin and toward God with joy. Amen.